Let me invite you, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our look at what many commentators call the heart of this incredibly rich epistle. Hebrews chapter 7. And again, this week, I'd like to read for you the entire chapter. And we started and looked at the first 19 verses last week. We'll follow up on the rest this morning. And I think there's a good, well, more than I think, I know there is a good word for us here today. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now, last week, we started looking at our great high priest, Jesus, a priest who is performing duties on behalf of the multitude, and one who mediates between the people and God. And we said last week that we can praise God for the eternal ministry that Jesus is doing for us even right now. And we looked at Melchizedek, who this guy Melchizedek was, and kind of this obscure figure in the Old Testament, who, by the way, kind of gets lost in thousands of years between him appearing and the mention of his name and then the reappearing of him here. And I don't know if you notice it or not, but even in this chapter, starts with Melchizedek. By the end, he's kind of lost and still obscure, and all of the focus is clearly and firmly on Jesus Christ, whose priesthood ministry, by the way, we said last week, is greater than the Levites, and who paves the way for us to have access and entrance and into the presence of the very living God. And this is good news, especially when you're dealing with things like death and distress and the certainties of the things that are here. From the time that little Joseph Prohaska was born to today, though it was certainly marked on the other side of the events I'm about to relate and remind us of, what great joy of this new life coming in. My neighbor knocked on my door and said, "Mike, I'm really scared." He showed up at worship. And he said, "Mike, I'm not even really just scared. I'm almost terrified." Because he had to have a heart ablation. He said, "I know what it's going to be." I said to him, "Well, when's the date?" And assured him and shared with him and talked with him. And I went this week because it was supposed to be last Friday and prayed for him. Just that the peace of God would prevail in his heart. He showed up at my door Friday. I said, "Mike, you'll never believe this." I said, "What are you doing here, Tom? You're supposed to have procedure and you're supposed to be in the hospital till tomorrow and then come home sometime Saturday." He said, "I went in. They monitored my heart that they thought was an AFib for 2 hours. And they said, there's nothing wrong with this man. Send him home. There's nothing wrong with his heart." Praise be to God. Right? But yet, there's Peter who did fall and fractured his hip. And nonetheless, we can still say, praise be to God. Right? Because every step is under the sovereign care of our King. Another family in our church who's dealing with the devastation of just death. Just talking with a member of that family, and we just converse that, pardon my words, I have no better word than this, that death sucks. It's terrible. There's nothing glamorous about death. As much as we would like to dress it up and pretty it, it's an enemy. It's not good. And the only thing for us as believers that we have is this, is that death is that veil that brings us into the presence of the King, but the world doesn't have that hope. But it's not glamorous. And then, of course, the rockets on the very precipice of death, but yet glory. And how do we walk forward? I think that's what this whole book is about. Talk about it being timely. This whole letter of Hebrews and really all of the Bible. How do you walk forward, not to the reminders that we get of other people's deaths that impact us, but how do we walk forward to each and every one of our own appointments that we have with death? And Hebrews is a reminder that you don't do it in a sprint. You do it in a plodding way with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the only way that we can walk through life with death and distress at every turn, trying to grab our eyes and trying to get our attention off. And we walk forward knowing that we have somebody who's doing the ministry of the great high priest for us and on our behalf. And he's done it and is doing it perfectly. and we walk forward with confidence and boldness, not sprinting, but one step every day, speeding, not in a sprint, but ploddingly toward that day. How can we do it? Well, some people say, well, I'll just pretend that it's not there, which doesn't work for a number of reasons, because one, death is a reality. God makes it very clear at the very beginning of the Bible, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Death. Later, Romans, Paul says, through that one man, sin came into the world, and with it, death. So death and fear, they're these byproducts of sin, and they're there, and that's written on our hearts, and we can't get around it. And even if you try to say, okay, well, there's no God, and I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to worry about it, you know what happens? Something strange happens. A guy by the name of Ernest Becker wrote a book. He's a Jewish agnostic, and he said in his book that he called, titled, The Denial of Death, he said that this is what happened to him, and he realized, and this is really what's happening to anyone who tries to say, well, I'm just not going to think about God. I'm just pretend like death doesn't exist, only positive thoughts. And here's what he says happened. He said after he quit believing in God, this Jewish agnostic guy, he said that his soul was still searching for acceptance and validation from somebody, because we're wired for that. And then he said this, after having ceased to believe in God, the self-glorification that we need in our inmost being tries to attach that thing, and specifically often what happens is you attach that to the love partner, your spouse. And the love partner becomes the very divine ideal within which you try to fulfill your life. So you take it off of God and you say, okay, there's no God. I'm going to not even believe in Him. And you all of a sudden start attaching all those things that are reserved rightly for God to other people. And he said, the love partner becomes this divine ideal in which you try to find fulfillment in your life. And what's at the middle of that, he said, is we elevate this love partner to this position because we hope and we think that there we'll be rid of all of our faults. Because we have this love, this beautiful, wonderful love. But you know what happens in marriage? When you think all of your faults are going to be gone in this love affair, what happens? Well, what really happens is all of my faults just rise to the surface and they're just glaring. And not only mine, but my love interests' faults rise to the surface too. I don't know if that's how it happened in your marriage, but certainly mine. And not only that, we want to get rid of our feelings of nothingness. And we think, well, here is finally the person and the place where all of my life is going to be justified and my existence is not going to be in vain because I've got love and I matter here. And then what happens? Your spouse falls and they're on the precipice of death. And you realize everywhere that you've put all of your hopes, that basket crumbles. So what do we do? Well, the point of Hebrews is this, and this is where we're going to head to next week as we really continue to look at the high priestly ministry of Jesus. But chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now, here's the point of this whole chapter. Here's the point in what we are saying. Go ahead, put this up, if you would. It should be. Keep going. One more. Right here. Here's the whole point. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. We have somebody who gives our life purpose and meaning and confidence and hope, and He's the only one who can do it. And that's what I want to convince you of this morning. He's the only place to put all of your hope and all of your affection and all of the eggs of the basket of your life, because He's the only one who can finally come through when you have your appointment with death and in the midst of distress. And if you take your eyes off of Him, you lose all of this morning. Every bit of what I'm about to say. And we need this high priestly ministry. And we're going to see that it's built on God's word. It's for eternity. And it's a perfect sacrifice. So let's take a look at the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Last week we looked at who He is to fulfill it in the order of Melchizedek. God's perfect man, making it possible for us to draw near to God. And why can He do that? Notice first, because He, as a high priest, is the surety of a more sure or certain covenant. He is a high priest who is the surety of a more certain and sure covenant. There's a few words in there that we're going to pull apart this morning, but basically what I'm trying to say is this, is that He's our guarantee before God, and it's all built on God's word, the promise of God's word, that here is this one who is the surety. A surety is somebody who basically takes responsibility for another person's performance or undertaking to assure, like say in the legal sense, that they will appear in court or the payment of the debt will be made. This brings guys like Robbie into the forefront. And bail bondsmen. You ever had to work with bail bondsmen? Yes, and it's always such a lovely thing, right? As long as it works, right? Because the bail bondsman says, I guarantee on my name and the money that I'm putting forward that this person, X, is going to appear before the judge. And if he doesn't or she doesn't appear before the judge, who do they go after, Robbie? The bondsman and whatever he's put forward. And Jesus said, I am going to be the guarantee that you will appear before God. How's He do it? Hebrews tells us. Notice verse 20. It was not without an oath. What's the it here? It's referring back to what we looked at last week, that we have the commandments set aside because of the weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, verse 19, but now we have a better hope. It's introduced through which we draw near to God. This promise that we can draw near to God as a better hope, and it comes not without an oath. In other words, it's not just a haphazard promise just snatched out of the sky. It comes from the very word of God. Notice, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. It was just stipulated in the law. They would be priests. They would be priests based on their genetics, based on the fact that they can trace themselves back to Levi. Has nothing to do with them, who they are. They could be the most despicable people. But as long as they come from Levi, they're in. This guy, that's not the way he comes to be high priest. It's on the very oath and word of God. Because notice verse 21. This one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And notice here, no longer is it you're a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, that's still true. That just kind of disappears. You are a priest forever, talking about Jesus. That's good news. This goes back. Turn back. Just, you remember when we walked through chapter 6? God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13. And he had no one greater by whom to swear, so he swore by himself, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. But what does God have to use to swear by that would be greater than him? What is it, church? Nothing. He has nothing. So he swears by himself and the character of his very word. And he says, I will surely do it, because notice it tells us that this God who does this, he does it by two unchangeable things, the character of his promise, and he guarantees it with an oath. So that, verse 18, two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. And this hope is like an anchor for our soul. Why? Because it's guaranteed. How? It's guaranteed on the fact that God does not lie and there's no one greater than him, and he has said, I will bring this about. And I guarantee it on me, on myself. Which, by the way, if you're searching for something that elevates Jesus to the highest point of divinity, notice we're building up to what I think is a key verse here in chapter 7. Notice it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Wait a second, why doesn't it say God? Well, because there's his divinity on display. He's the guarantor of the very oath and the word of God. You know why? Because you go all the way back to chapter 1 and you remember what it said at various times and in all kinds of different patchwork places God spoke. But in these last words, he's given us a definitive word. And who is that definitive word to us? Jesus Christ. That's good news. He's the surety. He's the one who says, I guarantee him and her on the basis of my blood that I poured out and covered them with, that I guarantee they will be with me forever before the Father. In other words, he's taking responsibility for us. That's good news. And notice, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. This word better means complete or stronger or more noble. It's not a continuation, but it's something completely new. And the old is now obsolete and it's upgraded with infinitely greater certainty. And this word covenant that's used here is really kind of unique too, because it doesn't have the normal prefix that you would think that should be there. Because normally in a covenant, you have a little prefix, S-U-N, soon, which means together. It's kind of a mutual agreement of two parties who come together and say, here's the agreement that we are agreeing on. And then normally they would seal it this way. They'd take an animal, cut it in half, and both parties would walk forward between the animal and then out from the animal, basically saying, if I renege on this covenant, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. But here it's not soon, it's dia. In other words, it's through God who's sealing the covenant with himself. And he's saying, I'm taking responsibility. And if anything happens that I don't call my word to be real and filled and complete, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. This is the picture of Abraham and when the lantern goes through the sacrifice in Genesis. God says, I'm taking it upon me. You attach yourself to me, and I'm the guarantee. This is not something that we can do. This is a covenant that God is making with himself on our behalf. And what a beautiful hope that we get. Now, we're going to dive into this more as we walk through chapter 8, but for now, we need to see this, that Jesus is the guarantor of a more noble covenant. Going back to God through an inferior arrangement would be silly. That's what these people were thinking. Well, let's just return to Judaism. And he says, why are you going to go back to that which was inferior and weak and is now obsolete? This is more full. This is more noble. This is complete here. This would be like on February when you come to my house and you watch that big game and I tell you, good news. I just bought a new TV. It's a 100-inch TV. Mounted on my wall. It's this thick TV, so it's got to be good because it's black and white. And we're going to watch this old black and white tube TV, the Super Bowl. Doesn't that sound nice? Compared to no tubes, HD, crystal clear. In other words, new TVs have rendered old ones obsolete. Now, that's kind of a silly arrangement because what I'm talking about here is infinitely greater than the difference between the crystals and the clearness of how your eyes can perceive something, because this is a salve to our soul. And this is what we need to walk through distress and death, that Jesus is the guarantor of he's the surety of a more sure and certain covenant arrangement. Let me encourage you, if you want a verse to memorize this week, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Meditate on that all week. Pull it apart. Don't stop with what you're hearing today. But notice next, he is also a high priest who stands before God on our behalf. He is a high priest who is our guarantee, not only on the basis of God's word, but also on the basis of his victory over death. And so he has the privilege and the prerogative of being able to come into the throne room of God, the King and the Sovereign of the universe. And he's been given the task to speak. And oh boy, what he speaks about. He doesn't chit-chat with the Father. In fact, it's not what he speaks about, but who he speaks about that should enliven our souls, because he speaks about his sheep. Those who are covered by his blood. Our names come off of his lips before the Father. She's mine. He's mine. And notice how he does it. Having this privilege of interceding on us. It's kind of interesting. Isaiah 59, 15 and 16 says, where are the interceders? God says, where are those who will intercede? This should be a normal thing. This is why I love that you have been interceding on behalf of Peter and Laura and the Rockets and others. Where are the interceders? Notice verse 23 back in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, when they died, their priestly ministry ended. On the other hand, though, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, in perpetuity. You know why? Because he continues forever. The idea here is connected to death. The former priests were prevented by death from continuing, but he holds his office in perpetuity because he continues. That word, he continues, means there's something about him that never changes and it never passes away. It's an ongoing certainty that we have. Unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus is like the plan of God, like we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, that says it doesn't change. The plan of God does not change, and Jesus himself does not change. And it builds up, comparing this Levitical priesthood who are discharging the functions of their ministry, but stopping at death, to Jesus's, where he fulfills the functions of his ministry in perpetuity. And notice what it says he's doing, verse 25. You want another key verse? A verse to memorize this week as a family? Pick verse 22, pick verse 25. Consequently, as a result of all of this, as a result of the fact that he continues forever, that he doesn't change, the very character of God, the very imprint of the character of who he is, goes on forever, and he has conquered death, and he's conquered the grave, and he left death impotent. That's good news. And notice what it says. He is able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost isn't in time, but he is able to save completely, fully, absolutely he can save. Bonnie, as you know, she nannies for some girls, and one of the girls has got this thing on the iPad where she is coloring by numbers, and there's numbers at the bottom. It's like the best ones are like 1 to 90, and you have to go through each number, and it gives you a little bar at the bottom. And when you finish it, boom, the number goes away, and then you move to the next number, and you keep finding the spots, and you click on the screen, and boom, that number pops away. And so she goes through, but it drives me crazy to watch her do it, because she goes 1, oh, no, let me go 3, oh, let me go over to 20. And then she gets to the end, and she's like, Mike, you got to help me. I said, well, your problem is you got to go in order, and you got to make sure every number pops away, because she's got these numbers that have just a little speck of the little circle that's not gone, and you got to start searching on this page. And you got to search for just the littlest, minute, little detail. And if you don't put your finger on that little spot, like in the background that's covered over, and you see that it's gray, and it tells you, press here, but it's like micro inches. It drives me batty. And you got to find every single one of those. And what it's saying, that's like what Jesus does. He fills out all of the requirements in every detail of our lives, and he hits them all perfectly. And he doesn't miss any. He is able to save completely. That's why we fix our eyes on him as we plod through life. Because your salvation is not built on your effort and your ability. It's built on the fact that Jesus is completing the details of your life in reference to God. That's good news. And he's declaring us righteous because of his righteousness given to us. That's even better news. And he is able to save completely. But notice who it is that he saves. Those who draw near to God through him. In other words, there's only one way to approach God. It's through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that seems kind of narrow-minded. Well, that's not me saying it. It's God saying it. Jesus himself said, there's only one way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through whom? The Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Except the Father draws you, you will have no place in the Son. There's only one way. So there's two things in view here. If you attempt to approach God apart from Jesus, none of this stuff is of any value to you, and you will never approach God in a saving way. Ever. Ever. And you might say, see, Mike, that's where, what about all of the people who've never heard? And what about all the nice people in the world? If they try to approach God in any other way through Jesus Christ, they have no hope. And that's offensive to our postmodern minds. But the truth is, if you think about it, that's the way every relationship works, isn't it? For example, in your marriage, going back to what we talked about a little bit earlier, when you first meet your love, what do you think? Ah, here I have found it. I've got love, love. Oh, it's just beautiful. The sky is brighter. It's more blue than it ever has been before. And then you get married. And it's a wonderful thing to be married. Right? But something happens because somewhere along the way, you realize, whoa, wait a second. There's something about this person that now I'm only seeing up close. Before we were dating and it was all so glamorous and wonderful. And now we're married and she's contradicting me. And there's things about her that I'm realizing are not negotiable. They're just who she is. And she's realizing at the very same time, there's this guy. And he's crossing my will. And there's things about him that are not negotiable. He's not changing here. And it's in that moment where real intimacy only comes into play, when you realize, you know what? I can't change her. I love her. There's these finalities. And that's the way relationship and love and intimacy is built. And why would we assume that there wouldn't be finalities and these things in God? People say all the time, you know, I believe in God and I love God, but I just couldn't believe and love a God who does this or says this or acts like this. Well, the truth is, you don't really love God. You've invented a God that you're worshiping. Because he does have finalities, and one of them is here. If you try to draw near to him apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. But that's so unfair. Well, who are we to stand against that finality of who he is? Because here's the thing. If you can stand against it and recreate him the way you want him to be, how will he ever cross your will? And how will he ever offend you or confront you? And there's no relationship there. That's like putting a microchip in your wife and creating this, yes, dear, whatever you want, dear, I'm at your beck and call. You're no longer married to a woman. You're married to an appliance, right? That's a Stepford wife. And he's not a Stepford God. He's real. And he is who he is. And who he's claimed to be. And it is on display clearly in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the final word. And he's saying, if you want to approach God, the only way is through Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. Notice, for those that he is saving to the uttermost, notice we are able to draw near to God through him, through Jesus Christ. Which means, what is it that he's saving us from? God. He's saving us from the wrath of God that our sin demands, and the death and the distress that is telling us, you are at odds with God. And yet he's saying, I will save you from him. You come through me, and here's how he does it. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a beautiful picture. What does that mean? I think probably the best picture of this is in Luke chapter 22. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and going to be handed over, he looks over at Peter and says, Peter, I got to talk with you, buddy. This very night, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You remember what Jesus said to him? But I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. As you're plodding through life, as death and distress is hitting you, you know what Jesus is praying? Father, he's not using a her or a he, our pronouns. Her and he are the only pronouns. He's not using those pronouns. He's using our name. Don't let Mike's faith fail. Don't let Leslie's faith fail. Keep her eyes fixed on me. Don't let Andrew's faith fail. Don't, provided that it's there. He's praying for us that our faith would not fail. He's ever living to make that kind of intercession according to Luke chapter 22. And when we do fall, you know what he's praying? 1 John, my little children, I'm writing these things that you might not sin, but if you do sin, know this, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's the propitiation for our sins. Father, she did it again. He did it again. But my blood has covered that. You've already poured out a penalty there. And so now he's not just praying that we won't fail, but he's praying, Lord, Father, they're mine because you gave them to me and my blood covers them. And now he's arguing the demands of God on our behalf. As the tempter and the accuser saying, kill them, get rid of them, throw them out. Father, they're mine. She's mine. He's mine. so that we will know Romans 8, the other intercessor passage, nothing. Death, distress, things present, things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, help them to know my love for them and your love for them shown in my sacrifice for them. You want to study this week? Go look at those three passages, Luke 22, Romans chapter 8, 1 John 2, and look at the intercessory ministry that Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven. Father, don't let Laura's faith fail. Don't let Peter's faith fail. Don't let Jerry's faith fail. Don't let Joyce's faith fail. Help them to know they're mine. My love for them is perfect. It's on display in the cross. Help them to know the completeness and the fullness of the work that I've done for them. Amen. Why can you do that? Finally, quickly, because he's an excellent and eternal high priest. He is a great high priest as our guarantee on the basis of the very sacrifice that he himself put forth of himself. Notice verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have this kind of high priest, such a high priest. What's he like? Here's Jesus. Here's a picture of him and the character of God that he exactly represents. He's holy. He is pure. He is absolutely divine. He is right and pious in every way, and he's innocent. He's without blame. Again, this is 1 John, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not even a speck, not even a smidgen. He is completely innocent and perfect in every way, and he's unstained. He's free from any type of contamination. Sin has never left its mark on him. And so he's separated from sinners. You're like, whoa, wait a second. He consorted and he ate and drank with sinners. Yeah, but that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is you got a room for all of humanity. It's this room, sinner. From birth, we were born in sin and we were dead. And Jesus is the only human who ever was born who is in this room. God. Perfect. Sinless. That's what it means. He's separated from sinners. He's not like us. He's in a category all of his own. Tempted, yes. Mixed with sinners, yes. But never stained by sin, not at all, ever once. Never once did he give in to any of the sin. He went all the way to the cross and beyond and into eternity and never once said, you know what, I'm just going to shortcut here. I'm going to cheat, lie, steal, whatever for my own selfish gain. That's not him. And so because that's him, he's not an ordinary priest. Amen? Notice verse 27. So he has no need, like the other high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin. What sin does he have? He doesn't have to do that. And then for those of the people. And he's not taking some other thing to be the sacrifice for himself and the people. No, he's doing this once and for all when he offers up who? Himself. He is the sacrifice, which means he's the one who can stand before God because he's the guarantee that those who are covered by the blood of that sacrifice will make it all the way. That means he saved us. And we are saved. And we are being saved and we will be saved for as long as the ministry of Jesus continues, which is how long, church? Forever. Because the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, verse 28. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. That doesn't mean that he was sinful and then became perfect. It just means having been and demonstrated himself to be perfect, he showed himself he's the only one who can have this type of priestly ministry for us. And if you try to approach God through any other avenue or way, the death and distress of this world is nothing compared to what you will experience on that moment when you step before this King of the universe who is a consuming fire, uncovered from the blood and the cleansing power of Jesus, the righteous one. You have no home. But if you're covered by the blood, you know what it means? When he prays your name in heaven, heaven moves. That's good news. Because he's God's word shown in Jesus as God's power on display in Jesus to be God's man for us, Jesus. You want something to put the hope of your life in? That's it. And know this. Whatever you go through this week, as bad as it might be or as good as it might be, it doesn't change the reality that he is the guarantor of a better, sure covenant and that he is ever living to make intercession for us. Those who draw near to God through him, those are the ones that he will save completely, and he can do it because he is a perfect high priest. Rest there. Pray that for your church family. Long for that for your friends, but cling to it personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we thank you for the ministry that is being done even right now for us, such that as we walk through things like death and distress, we know that we are firmly in your grasp because of the work that Jesus did for us. And so, Father, help us to have our eyes fixed there. Father, help us to pray for one another. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for this hope that we have in Christ alone. And so as we leave this place, help us to go with joy and confidence, knowing that the work that is done for us was done perfectly. We praise you. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand. And last week, we invited you to fill out cards. And maybe you didn't have time to do it. Maybe you'd like to grab one and fill it out. The elders would love to be interceding for you so that you'll know that there's a greater intercessory prayer that's going on for us. I would invite you, come and grab these cards. Maybe you would share with us something this year that you really know you need to advance in maturity in an area of your life, or there's some things, roadblocks, or maybe there's some distresses that you're going through. Would you grab these cards, fill them out, leave them on the table? You can bring them back next week, but we would love to be praying for you, knowing that you have this hope. I'll leave some here. You can grab them as we're singing or grab them on your way out as Michael leads.